morning at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, from which our reading came. But this morning we are beginning a series of sermons which will take us over a considerable number of weeks on the Ten Commandments, the moral law which God in His grace and goodness gave to His creatures so that they might live life to the full and find true joy and glorify God. And we are therefore going to be studying the moral law together. Now, I would not be surprised if some at least of us greeted that news with something less than enthusiasm and said, well now, isn't this something that comes out of the most ancient world of places like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, a law that was given and prescribed for an ancient people and for another time? And more particularly, since we are Christian believers, is it not true that Christ has delivered us from the law so that we are no longer under law but under grace? And is it not therefore a strange thing for Christian people to be turning their attention to the law of God? Are we not right in singing, as we used to do, "Free from the law, O happy condition"? And if we are free from it, why then should we give ourselves to considering it together? Well, I need to read to you the words of Jesus again. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Or the words of the Apostle Paul as he faces the question whether the gospel of grace has made the law of God unnecessary. "Do we then," he asks in Romans 3:31, "do we then nullify the law by this faith?" And answers, "Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." So if someone says, "Isn't all this attention to the Ten Commandments just complicating the issue and making what is really a very simple matter of living the Christian life far too complicated? Because isn't the Christian life just loving Jesus?" Then I have to remind you of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. "If you love me, keep my commandments," says Jesus. So that if we are going to love the Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him, one of the things that we will want to do is to inquire what His commandments are, what they imply, what they mean for us, so that we may be able to love Him by keeping them. It is therefore not surprising that John Newton, great hymn writer, who wrote the hymn "Amazing Grace," also wrote in one of his letters these words: "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. This is the root of self-righteousness, the cause of uncertainty and of inconsistency in so many Christians." Or if you want it from one of our contemporaries, here are the words of Dr. Jim Packer. It is often said that standards of conduct and integrity amongst evangelical Christians today are not as high as they once were. Few, I think, would be able to dispute the justice of the accusation. But why should it be so? The root of our trouble, putting it quite plainly, seems to be that we neither know nor care much about the law of God. On the one hand, we do not give ourselves to studying and applying the law in the way that our evangelical forefathers did. Our neglect of the Old Testament in particular bears witness to that. On the other hand, our thinking, unlike theirs, has a lawless tinge. We act as if our freedom from the law has made it a matter of comparative unimportance whether we keep the law in daily life or not. We appear to care more for right faith than we do for right living. Here then is the root cause of our present moral flabbiness. We have neglected God's law. I am sure that he's right. And it's under that conviction that we are turning to this study in these Sunday mornings. There are so many central issues, you see, in biblical Christianity that you just cannot begin properly to understand apart from the law of God. You can never understand God or man apart from God's law. You can never understand sin or holiness apart from God's law. You cannot understand living in the Spirit or loving Jesus apart from the law of God. You can't understand God because the place where we see the character and glory of God reflected and revealed in Scripture is in His holy law. You cannot understand man because man was intended, designed, created, and formed by God to reflect His image. What is the image of God? Well, here God gives it to us. Here are the marks and signs of the character of God reflected in man in His holy law. You cannot understand sin in all its ugliness and horror apart from the law of God which exposes and reveals it. You cannot understand biblical holiness apart from the law of God, because holiness in the Bible is not a feeling or an emotion. It is a moral obedience to the things that God has commanded. You cannot understand life in the Spirit, because the Spirit is given to fulfill in us the requirements of God's law. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He changes us into the same image as we gaze into the law of God. And you can't understand loving Jesus apart from the law of God. Talk about loving Jesus can just degenerate into mushy sentimentality and into something that's far removed from New Testament Christianity. Because Jesus says, let me say to you again, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in his own life, if we say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus, Jesus lived like this. He said, here am I have come to do your will, O my God. And this is what likeness to Jesus means. It is a life which is conformed to the moral law of God. So we turn to study it together, and I want to introduce our study this morning by turning for the rest of our time to this short passage in Matthew 5 from verse 17, where Jesus is describing to us his own attitude to the law of God and ours. It's quite obvious that Jesus saw in the course of the Sermon on the Mount the danger that people might imagine that here he was beginning some kind of new righteousness that was altogether different from what had gone before. And what he is saying in effect is that the righteousness that he is seeking to bring into the characters of his disciples is not a novelty. There is a direct line between the righteousness that Jesus seeks to produce in us and the moral law of God in the Old Testament. So his purpose is not to destroy the law, nor to abolish it, nor merely in a dead sense to endorse it, but to fulfill it. Now the question arises, what has he come to fulfill? He says, I have not come, verse 17, to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Of course, in a general sense, the law and the prophets refer to the whole of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is first of all saying is that he has come to fulfill the whole of the Old Testament scripture. He fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament by bringing them to pass, as Matthew's Gospel has already reminded us in several places. But in verses 18 and 19, it is clearly the moral law which God gave to Moses and which is recorded particularly for us in Exodus 20 and Leviticus chapter 5. Here he speaks about these commandments. The law of God and the commandments of God are, in other words, the same. It's important to emphasize this for this reason. The moral law for believers in the Old Testament covered the whole of life. It covered areas of civil life, so that there is a great deal that is said in the Old Testament law about how people were to live in relation to the state. It covered the whole of their religious life, and there is a great deal that is said about how they are to offer sacrifices in order that their sin may be atoned for. It covered the whole of their personal life and all their relationships with other people. And so you get all the emphasis of the law of God and how we are to relate to others. There is in the law of God a civil emphasis. There is a ceremonial emphasis. And there is, in a particular sense in the Ten Commandments, a moral emphasis. Now, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, something happened which is of great importance for us. The ceremonial law was fulfilled. All these sacrifices that were ordered by God to his people, they were fulfilled in Jesus' one perfect offering of himself to God without spot as our Savior. And therefore the ceremonial law was not only fulfilled, it was abolished in Christ's perfect sacrifice. When he began to set up a people, a new people for himself, in the death of Christ you also discover that there is a change in our relationship to the civil law. In Israel, there was only one state, God was its king, and the laws reflected God's purpose for his people. And these laws apply in a different way to us in our generation and dispensation. But the one thing that Jesus is emphasizing, that he has come not only to fulfill, but to establish and underline, is the moral law, which is enshrined and summarized in the Ten Commandments. So it's this law that he is referring to primarily in verses 18 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And in these verses, there are three things that Jesus says. He speaks first about his own relationship to the law. He fulfilled it. Secondly, he speaks about the disciples' relationship to the law. They are to keep it and teach it. And thirdly, he speaks in verse 20 about the Pharisees' relationship to the law. They have made a superficial thing of it, and their surface righteousness is unacceptable to God. I want to spend most time talking to you about Jesus' relationship to the law, a little less time about our relationship to it, and little time about the Pharisees' relation to it. But these are our three areas for this morning. First, Jesus' relationship to the law. He fulfills it. But the question arises, how does Jesus fulfill the law? He says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he goes into considerable detail in verse 18 and into considerable emphasis when he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So far from abolishing the law, Jesus is now going to interpret and expound it in the Sermon on the Mount for his disciples. But he says he has fulfilled it. Now there are three particular ways in which he fulfills it. He fulfills the law, first of all, by his perfect obedience to its precepts. Galatians 4:6 tells us that he was made under the law, and throughout his earthly life, he lived in perfect obedience to the law. Now, the significant thing is that no one had ever done that before. And that is what makes Jesus not only evidently the Son of God, but obviously the only high priest who can offer a perfect sacrifice to God for sinners. He perfectly obeyed and kept the law of God throughout his earthly life. And therefore, when he offered himself to God as a sacrifice, you will see how nobody else could do this. He offered himself without spot or blemish. He had obeyed the law of God in every detail of its requirement. He had loved it, and he had embraced it, and he had obeyed it. So by his perfect obedience to the law, he fulfilled it. But he fulfilled it also by offering a perfect sacrifice to bear the curse of the law. And you will notice that when Paul is speaking about our being redeemed from the curse of the law, he tells us that it is Christ who has done that by his death. He not only fulfilled all the demands of the law in his perfect life, he especially fulfilled the demands of the law as a broken law by our sin in his offering of himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And Christ has fulfilled the law's demands because he has borne the law's judgment. And that is how he becomes our Savior. The judgment of a broken law that ought to fall upon us as sinners has fallen on Christ as our substitute. And he fulfills the law's demands. He exhausts its curse by bearing its penalty on the cross. That's the second way in which he fulfills the law. And the third way he fulfills it is by his perfect teaching, he explains and expounds it. Now that's what he's doing in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. That's why he goes on to speak about murder and adultery and our relationships with other people and so on. What Jesus is doing in the rest of Matthew 5 is simply expounding and teaching the law of God. John Calvin says, Jesus is not here standing as a new legislator, but as a faithful expositor of God's law. Now, therefore, we are doing the same thing when we come to study the law of God together that Jesus was doing. And he regards this clearly as of cardinal importance for our lives. that we might come to know and understand the law of God. So Jesus fulfilled it, first by obeying its commandments, secondly by exhausting its curse, and thirdly by interpreting its meaning. Now the second emphasis of these words of Jesus is on our relationship to the law, the disciples' relationship. Look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I say again, he is referring to the law of God. And the really important thing for us to grasp is that Jesus wants his disciples to be rightly related to the law of God. And he says that our place in the kingdom depends on it. Anybody who breaks the least of these commandments and encourages others to do it, they will be the least in the kingdom of God. He who keeps them and teaches others to do that, he will be great in the kingdom of God. So it's of vital importance for us to be rightly related in our understanding to the law of God. Now, the place where we normally go wrong is either in one of two directions. People down through the ages have been mistaken in their relationship to the law of God in one of two ways. One, either they have tried to make the law of God a ladder up which they climb to the place where they will satisfy God's demands. And so they will say, now here are the Ten Commandments, or here is the Sermon on the Mount. I must do everything I can to obey as many of them as possible and hope that in the last day I may have done enough to please God. Somebody was telling me on the telephone just yesterday that they were speaking to a lady who was dying. And she said, it won't be very long now until I die. And then when I die, that's when I will discover whether I've done enough to get into heaven. Now, my dear friends, that is the genuine, sincerely held conviction of a very large number of people, both inside and outside the Christian church. And I want to say to you that it is precisely the reverse of the Christian gospel. Because the Christian gospel is that I can never achieve by my own works anything that will please God. I need to teach such people to sing 3 times at least a day, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Because the law of God is not a ladder to take you to heaven by trying to achieve obedience to it. The law of God is a pointer to expose my sin and show me the real nature of my heart and the foulness of my own self. It is a signpost to drive me to Jesus as the only one who is able to keep that law and to bear its curse and then offer me salvation from its judgment. And that misuse of the law is a very fatal one. But I tell you, there is another equally serious misuse of the law. It is by the Christian who, once redeemed by the grace of God, sings that song, free from the law, O happy condition. I can go on sinning and come back for remission. As though God's broken law didn't matter. As though it were a light thing to God that we broke His holy commandment and grieved His Holy Spirit. You see, we have been freed from the judgment of the law in order to keep the law. Not in order to break it, but in order to keep it. And the evidence of the new birth and of newness of life in Christ is that I will say in my heart, oh, how I love thy law. Not I'm suspicious of it, or I regard it as drudgery to obey it, but because I've come to love God, I will love His will. I will want to know His pleasure. You know what it's like when you fall in love with somebody. You want to discover the things that please them, don't you? Unless your love is cupboard love. You want to know the kind of things that they want and delight in, and you will want to please them. Now you multiply that by infinity. And if you have come to know and love God in Jesus Christ, the first thing that will really matter to you in this world is finding out what pleases Him and doing it. Now Jesus said that was meat and drink to Him. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He knows that so often he fails to keep even his own longings. But the truest thing he can say about himself is, I delight in the law of God. That's why I will want to study it, to discover what will please the God who has saved me, so that in the liberty with which Christ has made me free, I may keep His holy law. And I will pray, therefore, oh, teach me the way of your commandments, and I will walk in them. For that, my dear friends, is what Christian living is all about. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly ask you this morning that you will use your law first to drive us to Jesus as the Savior who is able to bear its judgment and give us the glorious promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then grant that we may allow Jesus to conduct us back to the law, that gazing into it, we may be changed into the image of your glory. For we ask it for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may live to please Him. Amen.